Ron, if any of the children here want to roll some rocks, I've got a backyard. I've got all sizes. I got rocks this size, this size, this size, and this size. So I got plenty of for you to roll around. And I was curious, Ron, just curious, do you ever go by the name of Bill? Oh, sort of. I'm just curious. Sounded like a personal story almost, yeah. Yeah. So last week we got a wonderful start on a series of sermons we're calling The Great and Precious Promises of God. And we noted last week that God in the Bible has made over 3,500 promises to the human race. And these promises provide us courage when we approach the God who promised. So not only does our great need cry out to his compassionate heart, but when we come to him with one of his promises and ask him to keep that promise with us, it is here we realize just how great and powerful and close God can be to each one of us. Because all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. This morning we're going to take a look at the first promise. And is there any way I can get the monitor on to show what I have on the PowerPoint? One of the first promises ever made to the human race. And to find it in the Bible, we have to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis. And as you, if you're following in your Bible, you want to turn there. It's the first book of the Bible. You find chapter 3. And as you're turning there, here's the setting. Adam and Eve had just been created. They were the son and daughter of God. They had been placed in this beautiful surrounding called the Garden of Eden, intersected by four rivers. It was full of every kind of tree and plant and flower and shrub. There were animals everywhere. And God himself would come in the cool of each day to meet with and to talk with this happy couple. But one day, God came to visit, and Adam and Eve were nowhere to be found. They had done something God said not to do. They had disobeyed a direct command of his, and they felt so ashamed and so afraid by what they had done, they hid themselves from him who once was their greatest friend. God came looking for them. Adam, Eve, where are you? And I can't see the screen, so I have no idea. Is that Genesis 3? Are we switched over at all? All right, here we go. So he said, here we go. I'm going to have to bring my computer up here. That way I can see what you're looking at. And then I have this barrier between me and you. Sorry about that. But I can at least see. All right. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, what? The woman. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, what? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. What a nutritious meal that is. And then he says this, and here's the promise. Verse 15, I will put enmity, this is kind of like this, internal antagonism between you the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, the followers of him, and her seed. He, that seed, will bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, that seed. In these cryptic words spoken to the tempter, the first promise was made to mankind. Notice it came at the very moment of their greatest need. The message was, we humans are in a real pickle now. They who were designed to live forever were now subject to die. Those who were meant to live in close relationship to their Maker would now have to experience him from a distance. But God was sending the solution. Here, that solution is a male child. Sin had darkened the bright soul of the first couple, but the light was coming. They had run a great way into God's debt, but he would assume the losses and pardon the whole of their IOU. Though your sins were as scarlet, they would be as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, they would be as wool. The paradise that was lost would be restored through this one who alone could fix what was broken. This theme of what God would do with the human predicament is repeated more often than any of the other promises found in the Bible. There are thousands of promises in the Old Testament concerning the who, the what, the when, the where, and how of this one God would send as our deliverer. He would take our death penalty that we had earned upon himself and set us free from it. And the sin that brought it on would be washed away, the guilt forgiven, the shame replaced with honor. It wasn't enough to promise this once or twice, but thousands of times it is repeated to different people of different times throughout the entire Old Testament era. And they were instructed to write down what God had promised. They were never to lose sight of this first and greatest of the promises. They were to read these promises, know these promises, believe these promises, hold on to these promises as if their future hope depended on it. They were to teach them to their children, pass them on from generation to generation, and come to love the God who had promised. Their hope was to be riveted on the one who would fulfill all the promises. They called him Messiah, the one God had chosen, the one God had anointed to redeem us. There was no other way back to God except through him. No sooner had sin entered the perfect setting of Eden than the Savior was promised to Adam and Eve. The very day a Savior was needed was the very day he was offered. You might recall that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the one who was sacrificed to make the clothing that covered their shameful nakedness, as depicted in the symbolic animal skins that they were wearing. He would be like the ark that rescued Noah and his family when the devastation that was coming upon the earth. The harshness of that storm that destroyed the earth would beat upon the hull of this boat, but keep the family inside safe and sound. It was a symbol of the sea, of Christ, of the Messiah. Moses tells us he would be prince and king, a great prophet and a sacrifice. He'd be of the tribe of Judah, of the kingly lineage of David. David, King David, tells us the manner of his death and foretells his resurrection. Isaiah reveals that the government of God would rest upon his shoulders. And though he would come here as a helpless babe, born of a virgin, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet Joel tells of his birthplace, Bethlehem. Daniel identifies the timing of his anointing with the Holy Spirit, his sacrifice on the cross, and the very day the good news would be communicated to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. Hundreds and hundreds more prophetic promises, all fulfilled in Christ. So it's true. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. God made good on all these promises when he sent his precious son, Jesus. Sent his precious son, Jesus, to be our Savior. See, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There just is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we, the fallen race, may be saved. The prophet John in the book of Revelation saw that the whole world had been searched. The whole world had been searched. Earth, sky, sea, but no one was found worthy to be our deliverer. No one, that is, except the lamb that had been slain. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David. John the Baptist once pointed out Jesus in a crowd at the Jordan River and said, he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. I love this promise. He would take it away. He would take it from us and away from us. Not just removing it, the problem from us, but removing its very presence from us. Not just the problem and presence of sin, but its power over us would be broken. So brothers and sisters, the person responsible for leading this world into sin has had his head fatally wounded. Jesus has crushed it. The devil has no power over us any longer. And this isn't to say that the devil doesn't exist. No, he still exists, but he has but a short time left. He is a defeated foe. His end is coming. It is right upon him, and we no longer have to obey him. Our slavish servitude to him and his rebellion against the commandments of God has ended. We, the human race, has been emancipated. We are free to choose which side we'll be on, which family we'll be in, and which fate we will receive. So we need to choose well. The greatest truth, I think, the greatest truth about all these promises about the coming Messiah is this. What the people of the Old Testament had to look forward to believe by faith, to hope for and wait for, we may look back on it and believe that by sight. These promises about the coming Messiah have all been fulfilled when Jesus lived, when Jesus died, and when Jesus came back to life. They've already been completed. Our salvation is already accomplished. We do not have to hope it will come true for us. It's already done. It's history. And when we believe this history, when we trust this history, that what he did for us all, he did also for us individually. It is at that exact moment in time that all the promises of God become real to us. We become alive not only to them, but by them. It is at this very moment that we pass from death into life. We stop being the rebel and start being the son and daughter that we truly are, the living God. The promise comes at the moment of our greatest need, and it comes to solve our most perplexing problems. It comes to defeat our greatest foe. It comes to restore all that was lost when we as a race fell into sin. At the very moment the need arose, so came the supply. We are not alone. We have a Savior who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us or forsake us, the Bible affirms. There are thousands and thousands more promises that have been made to keep us going along our journey back to God than we've had time to look at today. But he is coming. He is coming back in the cool of our day. He is looking for us, calling out our name, to us. Shane, Eileen, Chaz, Russell, April, where are you? I'm here for you. Will you answer his call? You have the privilege to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. I have the privilege to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, and we have his audience. We have his attention. We have his promise. We have his power. We have his word that he will make good on that promise when we come to him in our moment of need. He is after you. He wants you. He is commanding you today to take courage, to fear not, for I am with you. March on, chin up, do not be dismayed. Keep going. Name the saint. Keep going, Veronica. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going, each and every one of us. Everyone after that is outside of my focal range. Put your name in there. Never give up. Never give in. We are closer now than when we began. I spoke last week of a hike down into the Grand Canyon. I was reflecting on this hike just the other day as I was preparing this message on the first and greatest of all the promises of God. And before you get to the trailhead, or right at the trailhead, you have this absolutely beautiful view. Her name is Unsu. And behind her is the Grand Canyon. That's pretty good. But you're up here at about the 7,000 foot level, anticipating the hike down to Indian Gardens. 4 miles down on along the trail, 4 miles back up the same trail. At the trailhead, we were given this warning. Caution. Down is optional. Up is mandatory. I saw a beautiful illustration of what it means to be lost and found. At the trailhead, as he started down, we weren't sure how long it would take. As it ended up, it took us 3 hours. Both directions. 3 hours down, 3 hours up. Scenery was beautiful. But don't get me wrong. The vistas were stunning and the geological features breathtaking. But the 3 hours down, with its 3,000 foot elevation drop, 3,000 foot from the top of the trail, and we zigzag down, 3,000 feet elevation drop. We would be exposed to a bone-jarring descent that would end our hike down to the Indian Gardens. And when we got there, the thought came into my mind, and why are we doing this? After lunch, we had to decide, do we keep on going down this trail until we see the river, because it's still another mile and a half off, or should we turn around and start back up? Every muscle in our body was screaming, turn around and start back up. So we did. We listened to our body. And we were glad we did when we reached the top, because that extra 3 miles would have been our undoing. We did not know it at the time, but it took us 3 hours to ascend the 3,000-foot muscle-cramping climb back to the rim. There are two rest stops along the way. The first one is at what we, as you're going up, the first one going up is called the 3-mile rest house. And the second one, the mile-and-a-half rest house, they're measuring from the top down. I think these numbers were in error. Just a side note. But But the first, at the 3 mile marker, we reached it, and on our way back up, we felt pretty good. We felt pretty good. We were starting to feel our fatigue, but we were not too worn out yet. I was just talking to the hikers just a few moments ago to confirm this, and sure enough, their experience was like mine. We had climbed about 1,100 feet from above Indian Gardens, and from there we had started that morning, from where we had started that morning, we had traveled at that point when we reached this marker on the way up. We had traveled 6 miles, 4.5 miles down, 1.5 miles back up. The next 1.5 miles lifted us another 800 feet or so, and we were really starting to feel it. Our muscles were getting sore, our calves were tightening, and we could feel it in our hips. Every 8 feet forward was another feet upward. And it seems to me, at least, those mile markers were purely conjecture. It was the last leg of our journey, however, that last 1.5 miles, that the challenge seemed the greatest. Every step along that 1,140-foot vertical ascent, we're taxing our systems beyond our conditioning. The switchbacks kept switching back. The incline was relentless, and our muscles were beginning to cramp. I could have sworn the last 1.5 miles was actually 3 miles. It didn't help that every once in a while you would pass a hiker or two going down the hill, all spry and full of energy, and to think that we were there just 6 hours before. However, we could measure our progress by looking out of the canyon wall to the opposite rim. I took several readings using a very sophisticated approach to measurement. I would put out my arm perfectly level with my eye and see how far it was from where my thumb was and the top of the mesa on the other side of the canyon. And I gave progress reports to our crew. Just an inch and a quarter left. Just an inch now. And every few zigzags up those steep switchbacks, we're at about 3/4 of an inch. Half inch to go. And then we kept gaining courage with this. We can do it. Keep going. We're almost there. And it was here, at this last leg of our journey, that encouraging words meant so much to us. It was here that the promise of a journey's end seemed dearest. Each landmark we saw on our trip back up was a reminder to us that we were closer now than when we had started. Brothers and sisters, it may seem to you that your journey back to God or your trek to the edge of eternity's rim is harder now than when you first began. You might be feeling the stresses and strains of life like never before. It may be you are becoming weary in well-doing, but it is here that the encouraging words of our Savior, His exceedingly great and precious promises, become even greater and more precious still. He has encouraged us all along our journey, and He will not leave us or forsake us now. There are promises for every situation in my life. Promises of hope for every discouragement. Promises of strength for every weakness. Promises of wisdom for every perplexity. With Jesus leading our way to the trail that leads to life, we can get there. We can do it, and with His help, we can make it. And it may be we will be weary, worn out, exhausted when we reach our journey's end. The only reason we were actually smiling in this picture is because it was over. But our master guide has ascended this trail many times. He knows what it is going to take to get you and me to the top. Never give up, he says. I am coming back. I am coming soon. I am coming for you. I will keep my promise. What I have to say then is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a beautiful promise you have given us. When we abandoned you, you did not abandon us. You stuck with us. You pursued us. You kept after us. You showed us again and again how committed you were to fulfill your part in this mission of salvation. And I just want to thank you for going the distance, for reaching the pinnacle, for going down to the lowest depth and reaching us and bringing us to where we really belong with you. But what a journey that's going to be. And Lord, if we become discouraged, be our encouragement. May your exceedingly great and precious promises speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, speak into our lives, that we may find in you our help, our very present help in time of need. May we never live a moment, go through a single difficulty without the help you can provide. Speak to us, Lord, through your word, for our ears are attentive, our heart is hungry, our need is great, and we pray that your supply would more than meet it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Amen.